Darkness is not an affirmative force. It simply reoccupies the space vacated by the light.
This is the Hamilton Corner on American Family Radio.
It should be uncomfortable for a believer to live as a hypocrite.
Delivering people out of the bondage of mainstream media
and the philosophies of this world.
God has called you and me to be his ambassadors, even in this dark moment. Let's not miss our moment.
And now, the Hamilton Corner.
Good evening. Welcome to the Hamilton Corner here on American Family Radio. I'm your host, Abraham Hamilton III, and I'm telling you, I got a jam-packed show. I got a lot to get to today, so I want to try to do that as expeditiously as possible to make sure that you all are equipped, encouraged, challenged, and informed. And I was just thinking this morning, with all of the panic concerning the Wuhan coronavirus, which I had somebody sent me a question why I refer to it that way, is because Wuhan, China, is the region of China where the coronavirus originated. But it's amazing, and all of the panic and the outbreak of the outbreak of alarm concerning the coronavirus that is juxtaposed, in my opinion, with Bernie Sanders and the Democrat Party and others calling for single-payer health care, the way they describe it, health insurance. Isn't it amazing that nobody's looking to these socialistic medicine-having countries to solve the coronavirus? I mean, Italy has single-payer health insurance. So does China. They have socialistic, communistic, but nobody's looking to them to solve the coronavirus. Guess where they're looking? To America, with its free market system, with the innovation and the entrepreneurial connection to innovation. They're looking to us to address this situation. Isn't that interesting? I just thought that was interesting. That's a passing thought. But before I get to the foolishness of the day, y'all know I got to start with the Word of God. And most of you are right now making that transition from your part-time work to your full-time job. And I want to encourage you, as you make that transition, to do so with full intentionality, with full understanding, and with the type of zeal that is buttressed by the knowledge that the family is the first institution that God created. And we don't want to be among those who endeavor to win the world, be faithful in the workplace, you know, be faithful in our local assemblies and be faithful in our communities, but we leave our families on the shelf. No, brothers and sisters, we must view family the way that God does. We must view family the way that God does. The first ministry that each and every one of us has is to our family. For us husbands, our first ministries are to our wives. To you wives, your first ministry is to your husbands. Following our commitment and our investment in our wives as husbands, or if you're a wife, into your husband, then comes your children. You know, it's to be blunt, I mean, y'all know I'm not known for beating around the bushes. To be blunt, it's really a sad testimony before the Lord. People may not know everything that's going on, but it's a sad testimony before the Lord if we are content with ministering to everyone and to everybody except to our family. You want to preach, you want to pray for, you want to minister to everybody around the world, but we won't serve our wives. You want to pray for, you want to minister, you want to serve everybody around the world, but you won't serve your husbands. And don't tell me that there's an issue. You know, here's the S word that's coming, with submission. Because for those who have occupations outside of the homes, I'm talking to the wives now, you don't have any problems submitting to your bosses at work, even if they may be male. So it's not even a concern with the general category of submission. It's just when it comes down to family. And listen, before you think I'm bagging on the wives here, to some of you brothers out here, you're saying your wives are nagging you when the reality is they're just a consistent source of accountability. See, it's easier to minister to everybody around the world when they don't really know you. When they don't really know the details of your life. They don't know the inner workings of your life. They don't know when the people outside and around the world don't know what happens when you are alone at home, or when you think you're alone at home. See, we have to reverse our perspectives, brothers and sisters. Family, your commitment to your home must be your first ministry, just as it must be my first ministry. And I pray routinely, Father, please don't allow me to be faithful outside of my home while I'm neglecting my family. And I ask my wife, I say, babe, this may sound corny to some of you guys, but I don't care. I say, babe, how's it going? How's your love tank? How's it going? Do you feel that I'm neglecting anything in home, at home? I ask my wife. And I open myself up to hear objectively what she has to say. And I do that on a regular basis. I call it checking in. Babe, just checking in. I'd encourage you to adopt that or your own version of that. Because we must. We must not abandon or forsake our homes. Yes, the Great Commission requires us to go into all the world. But Acts chapter 1 says we start first in Jerusalem. Then we go to Judea and Samaria. Then to the uttermost parts of the world. We certainly should not neglect the uttermost parts of the world. But we shouldn't serve the uttermost parts of the world at the expense of our family. So let's serve our families well. And if you're in a place where that hasn't been your testimony, guess what? The Lord's mercies are new every morning. Let today be that day. What a great way to start off your service to your family by repenting before them. Man, I realize that I have been neglecting my responsibility as a priest in my home for you husbands and fathers. I've been neglecting my responsibility as a priest in my home. And I'm going to ask you guys to forgive me. And going forward, by God's help and grace, today will be a brand new day. And don't make any big, broad commitments. For the rest of our lives, I'll be this. No. Just say today. Here's what I'll be. And then the Lord graces you to wake up tomorrow and you make the commitment to serve well tomorrow. Praise God. Now, we're going to start in Judges chapter 6. Just two verses. We're going to talk a little bit about Gideon. Judges chapter 6. Actually, this relates somewhat to what I was saying just now. Judges chapter 6, verses 25 through 27. This is in the book of Judges that follows the conclusion of Joshua's leadership of the wilderness Israelites. This is after they had entered into the promised land, and there was a time period where Israel was under the, the tutelage, if you will, of the judges. Had some pretty horrible judges. And at this particular time, pursuant to Deuteronomy chapter 28, the nation of Israel had once again become rebellious before the Lord, and the Lord gave them over into the hand of the Midianites. Idolatry was rampant in Israel, and Gideon's account begins with him threshing wheat behind the wine press because he's afraid the Midianites are going to come and take it from him. The Lord reveals to Gideon that he had called Gideon to serve as another deliverer for Israel to beat back the oppression and aggression of the Midianites. And Gideon was like, who, me? Man, I'm the smallest cat in the smallest tribe in Israel. How am I going to do anything? Then the Lord's like, nah, you're the man. The Lord spoke to Gideon, called him a mighty man of valor while he was threshing wheat behind the wine press, spoken to his destiny, not into his current condition. That's a whole nother conversation we can have another date. Gideon said, man, if this is true, would you show me a sign? The Lord shows him a sign, and Gideon realizes, I have been visited by the Lord. And he says, I got to do what I got to do. So then we get to verse 25, and this is how after Gideon accepts his call to serve in the role that God called him to, the Lord gives him the first assignment. And this is what is recorded for us concerning Gideon's first assignment. Verse 25, that night, the Lord said to him, take your father's bull and the second bull, 7 years old, and pull down the altar of Baal that your father has and cut down the Asherah that is beside it and build an altar to the Lord your God on top of the stronghold here with stones laid in due order. Then take the second bull and offer it as a burnt offering with the wood of the Asherah that you shall cut down. So Gideon took 10 men of his servants and did as the Lord had told him, but because he was too afraid of his family and the men of the town to do it by day, he did it by night. I would argue that it is extremely noteworthy that the first assignment that God gave to Gideon after he accepted the Lord's call to be a deliverer in Israel from the Midianites, from the hand of the Midianites, the first thing that God called Gideon to do was to confront the idolatry in his own home. The Lord said, Gideon, you got to pull down this altar to Baal that's in your own front yard and the Asherah pole that's standing beside it. See, you all have become so accustomed to your rebellion that it has seeped into your own home and you don't even recognize it as rebellion. It's become so one with your family, Gideon, that it's almost as if you don't notice it. And I want to say, and we live in an era where, and I like to use biblical terms, where partiality is being discussed only in one iteration. I describe it as ethnocentric or skin color based partiality. That most people commonly refer to it as racism. Y'all know I don't use the term racism because there's no such thing as multiple races of human beings. I'm not going to affirm a theological and scientific delusion in an effort to try to be politically correct. Not happening. But ethnocentric partiality is the only type of partiality that's often discussed, I would say, for sure, within Christian ecclesiastical circles. But I would encourage us to look a little deeper, because there are iterations of partiality that we have simply become accustomed to that go unaddressed. And let me say this, by the way, because you guys know I will stand firmly to give a reason for the hope that I have for the authority and the superiority of the gospel and the scripture to address and confront sinful predilections. One particular area I do that in is confronting critical theory, critical race theory, and intersectionality. But I don't want anybody to misconstrue my vigorous opposition to critical race theory, for example, to mean that I'm going to give a pass to people who are prejudiced based on skin color. Listen, all day long at the American Family Association on American Family Radio, we talk about the sinfulness of sexual deviancy and all these other things, other iterations of sinfulness. Why then would we think that the sinfulness of skin color based partiality would not exist? Of course it does. What I'm saying is that it doesn't exist at the quantity that the talking snakes and the world will want you to believe. And secondarily, just because you have evidence, just because there is a sinful issue, doesn't mean we now have to abandon the scripture and use worldly tools to try to address sinful issues. See, the world wants us to abandon scripture and adopt its tools to try to pursue what I would argue are biblical means. The whole trick, the Me Too movement, you know, Black Lives Matter, all of these things, those are efforts to pursue reconciliation without the cross. That's what they are. No. And there are several additional iterations of partiality that are prevalent. And some of us have just become so accustomed to them that we don't even recognize them. I'll give you a couple of examples. Socioeconomic partiality, but I'm not even deal with that at great length. In the church, there tends to be a tendency towards a partiality based on charisma, personality, sometimes even giftings. That I'm not even talking about how you address other people. That type of partiality even infects how we view ourselves. Some of you that are listening to me right now, you don't think God would operate in you and through you because you don't see yourself as having the same types of abilities or giftings as some of the more, as Paul would say it, the more visible members of the body of Christ. Listen, we in the family of God, we don't esteem ourselves according to superficial, topical evaluations. We recognize that the Lord has varied members in his body. And if one member of the body happens to be a mouth or happens to be an eye or a nose, that doesn't mean you should look down on yourself if you happen to be a kneecap or, even more importantly, a lung or a heart. The lungs and hearts are not visible, but where would the body be if the heart stopped beating? Where would the body be if the lungs stopped functioning? And what I want to tell you is that if you perceive yourself in that way, you have been infected. No, not by the Wuhan coronavirus. You have been infected by the sinfulness of partiality. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, "We therefore no longer regard anyone according to the flesh." Do you realize that also means how you evaluate yourself? So what I'm simply saying to you, don't repeat Gideon's response. When the Lord calls you, having the benefit of Gideon's account in the entire scripture recorded for you, don't repeat Gideon's error. Lord, how can you call me? I'm the smallest person in the smallest tribe of Israel. You recognize your authority isn't based on the condition or the background or the environment or the circumstances in which God calls you. You are defined by the one who calls. It's time for us to be no longer comfortable with partiality of any sort, especially partiality based on giftings. We should adopt the moniker that character supersedes charisma.
Shining light into the darkness, this is the Hamilton Corner on American Family Radio.
Welcome back to the Hamilton Corner here at American Family Radio. Let me remind you that the American Family Association's Marriage Family Life Conference 2020 will be in Tupelo, Mississippi, June 25th through the 27th. The theme of this year's conference is In Defense of Truth. Speakers at the conference will include Dr. Frank Turek, Dr. Michael Brown, marriage and family expert Laura Petherbridge, Dr. Alex McFarland, Mickey Addison, Bishop E.W. Jackson, licensed professional counselor John Euler, and Students for Life outreach coordinator Elizabeth Parker, as well as yours truly. I will be speaking at the conference as well. The conference features a youth apologetics track for children ages 4 to 17, and there's an early bird registration discount if you register by April 1st. To do so, you need to simply go to marriagefamilylife.net, marriagefamilylife.net. Now, Monday, I kind of went in a little bit. I didn't even plan to do that. You can blame Jeff. I couldn't believe what I'd heard from an interfaith dialogue between Pastor J.D. Greer, who is the pastor of the Summit Church in Raleigh, North Carolina, as well as the president of the Southern Baptist Convention, the largest denomination in the not largest Protestant denomination in the United States of America, and a person who's described as an Islamic scholar by the name of Omar Suleiman. He is a professor at Southern Methodist University. He's also the founder and president of the Yaqeen Institute for Islamic Research. He's been a speaker for CARE fundraisers, which, you know, is the political arm of Hamas here in America. Hamas is an unindicted co-conspirator in a Holy Land trial. I mean, and I'm just going to tell you guys straight up, this Omar Suleiman guy is a Sharia supremacist. He has gone on record calling for Sharia law to be employed in the West. Yes. He has gone on record calling Jews monkeys and apes. He's even preached sermons defending why the Quran refers to Jewish people in those terms. And this is the guy that J.D. Greer sat down with for an interfaith dialogue. Now, Monday, I talked a bit about this because I really had just listened to it before coming on the program. And I wanted to let you hear for yourself, because it's one thing when you hear me talking about what J.D. Greer and Omar Suleiman said, but I want you to hear, and I know there are many Southern Baptists who listen to this program, I want you to hear what the president of your denomination had to say. So to do that, I have pulled a bevy of audio, which it may sound like today is going to be a lot of audio clips from the conversation, because I want you to hear with your own ears. This won't be me editorializing. You'll hear for yourself what J.D. Greer had to say during his conversation with Omar Suleiman. And I must also say that this took place last week at the University of at North Carolina State University. The interfaith conversation was organized by the Veritas Forum, and it included a number of ERLC people who've organized this event. So to begin, I want to start right at the beginning with clip number one. This one is about 46 seconds with J.D. Greer speaking at this interfaith dialogue with Omar Suleiman.
Civically, we understand that, man, we live in a country that we're grateful that we believe in the, you know, freedom of religion, and that means that we need to be able to not only get along with, but to cherish and to stand alongside of and even fight for people who believe different things than we do. And we're grateful for the Muslim neighbors that God has given us, and we want to advocate for their protection, their rights, their interests as much as we would as if they were our own. And, you know, I just feel like too often, and I'm sure we'll get into this tonight, there's a polarization as if it's other. You know, it's like we got one community and another community, but really, civically, we are citizens of a place, and we want to serve and love each other.
Now, I think J.D. Greer is a pretty smart man. I think his hardware works just fine. I have a question about his software. Did you hear him say that we must cherish, fight for, and advocate for the protection, rights, and interests for Muslims, because he's talking to Omar Suleiman, as if they were our own? It's almost as if J.D. Greer is either ignorant as to who he's talking to, or if he's not ignorant as to who he's talking to, what are we supposed to take from that? Now, Omar Suleiman is not some obscure figure. His beliefs are well known. There are sermons he's preached. There are writings he's authored. There are statements that he has made that are readily available for anybody if you were interested. I mean, if I was sitting down to have a conversation or a public debate or a public conversation, I would at a minimum find out, well, who's the person I'm going to be debating? Who's the person I'm going to be having this conversation with? And so I'm not even going to allow myself to go into the place to say that old J.D. Greer knows who he's talking about and still says that we must cherish, fight for, and advocate for the rights and interests of Sharia supremacists as if they're our own. This is not my own opinion. Do your own research. Look up Omar Suleiman. He's a professor at Southern Methodist University in the Dallas, Texas area. This guy has argued for the imposition of Sharia law in Western civilization. Excuse me, but I won't be cherishing, I won't be fighting for, and I won't be advocating for the protection for the rights and interests of Sharia supremacists as if they were my own. But there's more. I'm going to go to this next clip because in addition to J.D. Greer, it seems like Omar Suleiman has some interesting friends. Clip number two, Jeff.
First of all, I want to convey greetings to everyone on behalf of Zion Williamson. Zion was in Dallas.
It's the wrong
night,
place so to say that. I'm just going to throw that out there right now.
Way to lose the crowd right away. Right.
Hey, I will tell them this. We found out over dinner that Omar and I have a mutual friend in Matt Chandler. Yeah. And so some of you know Matt Chandler. He's a pastor out where Omar lives in Texas. So I took a picture and sent it to Matt, and Matt immediately texted back and said, "That's good people right there." I said, "You guys are pretty close." He said he's a great guy, except his words, not mine, if the fact that he is a rabid LSU fan, which is kind of annoying and makes him a punk. That's what he said. So
that's the forum.
Oh, isn't that cute? So Omar Suleiman is not only friends with the president of the Southern Baptist Convention, he's also friends with Pastor Matt Chandler, who is the pastor of the Village Church in the Dallas, Texas area. Pretty large SBC church. I found that interesting. There's more. J.D. Greer feels like conversations like this, his conversation with Omar Suleiman, benefit everyone. It's clip number three.
It's a lot harder to hate and stigmatize somebody or a group of people when you've looked in the face of people that you call friends. I first entered this conversation when I lived over in a majority Muslim country. And so when I came back to the United States and things had heated up with the discussions because of just 9/11 and various things that happened, and then you started to see just categorizations and stigmatization. In my mind, the first thing that pops when you say Muslim is one of my friends, Abdullah, and another friend of mine, Tarmizi. And I just, you know, I'm like, this that I'm hearing in terms of general terms and these individuals, that doesn't match up. And so I think conversations like this one benefit everybody.
Now, the thing that I find objectionable about that comment is, once again, just like Omar Suleiman's background is not hard to find, it's not hard to find the writings that govern the kind of parameters for Islamists to engage in these so-called interfaith dialogues. They engage in these dialogues for the express purpose. Let me say it this way. Do you think that Omar Suleiman participated in this dialogue because he thought there would be some Muslims who would convert to Christianity as a result? Do you think that? Of course not. Of course not. More than likely, the majority of those attending were either had some type of church background, I would say, not to be confused with Christianity, but it's documented that the strategy that drives the push by Islamists to engage in these interfaith dialogues is because they want to see Christians convert from Christianity to Islam, which you're going to see Omar Suleiman at the end of this conversation. He says that explicitly. Or at a minimum, to get Americans to no longer have any type of fidelity, any type of commitment, any type of positive view of the nation of Israel. Yeah. But Pastor Greer says these types of dialogues benefit everybody. Found that interesting. There's more. This next clip, you're going to hear J.D. Greer has a problem with America being considered a Christian nation. Go to clip number four, please.
One of the things that I, kind of on top of all this, am discouraged with in the Christian community is I feel like one of the greatest challenges for us is remembering that the weapons and the strategies of the world are not things that the church is really supposed to engage in. That's not how the kingdom of God is supposed to be brought in. You know, we have a Savior who consistently resisted all efforts to bring in the kingdom of God militarily or politically. We want to be an influence, yes, on our government. We want to be influence in society like salt and light. But that's different than launching a strategy that is, you know, trying to take over or trying to, you know, turn a nation into a Christian nation.
Oh, okay. So, and here's something you'll see run through some of these comments. J.D. Greer is masterful at taking a biblically solid statement and merging it with something that is completely anathema to Scripture. All right. And the entire premise of that, the latter part of his comments there, were based on the idea that there are people in America, Christians in America, that are trying to establish a theocracy. He said that there should never be an attempt to establish Christianity by force or politically. Can you tell me, do you know anybody that is seeking to establish a theocracy? Because I don't. What I do know is that there are people that are endeavoring to preserve our Judeo-Christian ethos that formed the founding of the United States of America. I do know there are some that are seeking to reestablish a biblical normative standard for godly biblical morality. But I don't know anybody that's trying to establish a theocracy. Most Christians, and you're going to see some doublespeak, because right about now, in our country, Christianity is really pushed to the margins. Secularism is the major religion in America. So you can't have it both ways, that if you identify that secularism is a major religion in America, but at the same time you say, but Christians are trying to establish a theocracy, that's conflicting statements. And to see any Christian, let alone a pastor or president of a denomination, to say, oh, I don't want Christians to look to try to have a Christian nation. Nobody's trying to establish a theocracy, but we would like us not to be shunned if we believe the Bible is the word of God. We would like it if Russell Vought wouldn't be rebuked by the United States Senate because he believes Jesus Christ is the only way to salvation. That would be okay. Don't you think, Pastor? I have so much more to say, but I want you to hear as many of these clips as I can get to. Let's go next. This one. Oh, this one made me get all goosebumpy. Listen to this in clip number 5. J.D. Greer is concerned that Christians are racked with fear. Clip 5, please.
Because of that, I think, you know what, because what happens, you know, is as Christians in America have seen some of these things and they've noticed this, they've reacted with this kind of posture of fear of like, okay, the foundations are being shaken and we're no longer, our message is no longer welcome. And things that 50 years ago, everybody agreed on about marriage, for example, now it's actually, you're ostracized if you believe that. And because of this posture of fear, it's caused them to do, I think, two very unhealthy things. One is you begin to excuse or rationalize the faults of, say, a strong man who comes in to offer protection. And you say, well, it doesn't matter what he or she, as the case may be, what he or she does, if they're going to give me protection, then it justifies that. I'm not even going to talk about the faults. And it causes this witness that is just, it's just very confused, you know, because it's like we're more concerned with this political and military strategy or this political protection than you are, you know, the real message of the gospel. It also causes you, as Omar, I think, alluded to react with fear to people who are on the outside. Like, we need to kind of huddle up, and this is who we are, and this is, we need to protect this, and this is those things, when those are just, both of those are values that are antithetical to the gospel of Jesus Christ.
There it is, folks. There it is. There it is. Where do all of these comments go? They all ultimately find their rest in objections to President Trump. JD said, Pastor Greer said, Christians have reacted with a posture of fear that has caused them to excuse or rationalize the faults of a strong man who offers protection. Who has excused or rationalized the faults? Let's be honest. You're talking about President Trump. I've shared with you before, the majority of Christians that I know didn't support Trump in the primaries. Supported Ted Cruz and other people. But when it came down to the general election, it was between President Trump and she who shall never be president. And he says that this is a witness that is very confused. And you know, I find this remarkable because I've never heard a president of the Southern Baptist Convention come out and express concern for the numbers of melanated Christians that always vote for Democrat candidates. Never heard it. Never, by the way, since we're talking about it, I've never heard any of these people that would advocate that there needs to be racial reconciliation in the church. I've never seen any of them roll up in the hood, tell people where you have churches with melanated folks and melanated pastors, you need to get more or less melanated people in your church. Never seen it. Never seen it. I haven't seen any comments from the ERLC, from the Gospel Coalition, from the SBC, or others that objected to Russell Moore cheesing for selfies in the Oval Office of Barack Obama. But now you're concerned about engagement in politics. Man, please. I can't hear what you're saying because you're living so loud. The ultimate problem that these people have is political. It's political. And he's going to explain it even further. That I just, is absolutely remarkable. Here's another clip before we go to the break. I want to make sure that I get this one in. Clip number six, go.
We know that salvation is not going to come to the earth riding on the wings of Air Force One. You know, regardless of who's in the cockpit of Air Force One or who's in the back. You know, we know that, you know, it's not a donkey or an elephant that's a savior. You know, we're the party of the lamb, if you want to say it that way. So, you know, we just realize that we're supposed, and that's supposed to give us this license to be able to correct and to speak prophetically. But when you are owned, whether it's on the left or right, then you've lost that prophetic voice because now your interests are tied up. I'm supposed to say, I'm not really dependent on a Republican or a Democrat or anybody. You know, in the position I'm in now, you get invited to be a part of certain discussions, you know, with politicians. And Omar, I know you're in there a lot, too. And you know, when I get invited into these, in fact, you got invited, you know, to be in one in Washington. And you know, just tell them, I'm like, I just want to be really clear. I'm not coming to be a part of your platform.
The Hamilton Quarter podcast and one-minute commentaries are available at AFR.net. Back to the Hamilton Quarter on American Family Radio.
I'm not coming to be a part of your platform. I'm not going to be in the Rose Garden in a picture behind you, right? I'm not going to do anything that's going to imply that I stand with you, but I wouldn't do that for your adversary either. If I come up there, it's to be someone who says, thus says the Lord. This is what God's word says. And I think we've lost that because the hope has been transferred to a political solution to, you know, where things are rather than a gospel solution in the church.
Now, I want you to keep that in mind. This is Abraham Hamilton back on the Hamilton Corner. I wanted to finish the clip that we aired before going to the break. Because here, J.D. Greer said, you know, when you're owned, you've lost that prophetic voice. I agree with that statement. This is why I say Christians, our Christianity must supersede political partisanship. But I just find it remarkable that J.D. Greer said, I'm not standing with you. He wanted to make it clear that he would not stand with President Trump. But as I said before, some of his peeps, they didn't have any problem standing with Barack Obama. And notice he said, I want to make sure you know that when I come, I'm coming to say what thus says the Lord. This is what the Bible says. Now, keep that in mind. Okay, JD, that's what you want to say? Well, can you explain to me then why you said these next comments that are addressing clip number seven? Because now, JD Greer, you know it's coming. He gets his hat tipped to critical race theory. Clip seven, go.
I don't think there's really any way to deny that on some level, because the predominant religion in the United States right now that is enthroned in our universities and in the media and in Hollywood and the New York Times is secularism. And that's every bit of religion as anything else, because it's a worldview with a set of values and a set of right and wrong and a set of even its own forms of secular salvation. And anything that teaches contrary to that is considered to be, you know, is considered to be outside. And so I think recognizing that. Now, I do want to say this, and I'm not trying to just be, you know, politically correct. I do understand that for an American Christian, particularly a white Christian, that there is still, you know, a heritage and a place of privilege that I would have in this culture. And so I wouldn't try to just equate and say, oh, everything that you experienced, we got it way worse or anything like that, or even on the same level. Because I think, you know, as I talk to Omar and others, I mean, there are some things that they
they deal with that are assumptions and stereotypes that are unfair and that I would never want one of my own children to be subjected to.
He would never want his own children subjected to stereotypes and prejudices when he just stereotyped and displayed his prejudice against white Christians. Folks, you can't make this stuff up. You can't, and this is what partiality looks like. See, when you are impartial, you apply the same standards to everybody. But what J.D. Greer is doing is that I call this one of his theological Neville Chamberlain moments, because you cannot forget he's doing this in the presence of an audience before a Sharia supremacist. That's theological Neville Chamberlain area. That's what he's doing. He literally said, for an American Christian, particularly a white Christian, there is still a heritage and a place of privilege I have in this culture. But for the Muslims, man, they deal with all kinds of stereotypes and things I would never want my children to deal with. You just stereotype white Christians. And folks, I ask you, is this where the SBC, is this where the SBC is heading? And I know the majority of people in the pews in the SBC don't agree with this foolishness, but is this where the leadership in the SBC wants to take it? You're going to just act like stereotyping is not cool, not based on somebody's skin color, because you have all manner of melanin shades within the Islamic faith, by the way. A lot of people don't even know that. But, of course, he's relying on his American stereotyping. So you're going to say, no stereotyping for Muslims. And you know the term they like to use, people of color. But you cool to stereotype white people? That's called partiality. That's partiality. And really, it is nothing more than him falling over himself to apologize for these weird and awkward Christians that he's so embarrassed of that he just happens to be the president of the largest Protestant denomination in America. I said it Monday, and I'm going to say it again. This is a putrid display. And it gets worse than this, if you can believe that. Clip number 8. We need to display appreciation and humility. Clip 8. Go ahead.
We need to acknowledge that friends like Omar and some of his friends, they deal with some things that we don't have to deal with, and that needs some appreciation and some humility on our part to listen and to learn.
Yeah, what do you think about that?
Thank you for that. I appreciate that. Yeah. I think that gives me a lot of hope. We should just cut the form right now.
Let's cut the form right now. Let's cut the form right now. That was J.D. Greer speaking first, and that was Omar Suleiman speaking after. You know why Omar Suleiman wanted to cut the form right then? Because J.D. Greer is doing his work for him. Remember that the Islamicists who are advocates for these interfaith dialogues, they are doing them because they seek to convert Christians to Islam. Or at a minimum, they want to tamp down your fervor and commitment to Christ and sever your relationships and your affinity for Israel. So Suleiman says, oh, thank you for that. I appreciate that. That gives me a lot of hope as a Sharia supremacist who's advocated for Sharia law in the West, who's advocated for organizations like the Muslim Brotherhood and for CARE and for others. That gives me a lot of hope. We should just end the forum now because we have the president of the SBC telling Christians that you need to be appreciative and display some humility for the stereotyping that the Islamic community suffers after he just stereotyped a segment of American Christians. Folks, this is disgusting. This is disgusting. There's more. Let me hurry up. I got so many more clips I want to get to. Let's go now to Omar Suleiman really weighing in heavily. Clip number 10. Go.
As a Muslim, if someone is signing off on a platform that wants to criminalize Muslim organizations and then wants to, you know, and targets the Muslim community with surveillance domestically and military interventions abroad and bombardment of Muslim countries abroad, I just can't take the claim seriously that you really want to include me in your discussion on religious liberty and religious freedom and want me to be able to practice here. But when we can talk about it as devoted believers, devoted followers of faiths, what does it mean to be able to practice your faith unhindered in America in a civil way, in a way that does not preclude you being a loving neighbor to everyone around you, I think that's when we can have that discussion in a more sincere way.
Now, I want to make sure you understand what Suleiman is saying here. He said, quote, as a Muslim, if someone, so he's not limiting this to an elected official, he's talking about elected officials and people in general. If someone is signing off on a platform that wants to criminalize Muslim organizations, now I want to pause for a second. Criminalize Muslim organizations and targets the Muslim community with surveillance domestically and military interventions abroad and bombardment of Muslim countries, I can't take your claim to want to fight for religious liberty seriously. Remember, Suleiman is a Sharia supremacist. What he's saying is that if you want to prove you want to be my buddy, if you want to prove you want to be my friend, then you should oppose criminal investigations of terrorists. You should oppose any type of connection. And as I said all the way, I know for a fact that not all Muslims are terrorists. I know that. But all jihadists are Muslims. How do I deny that? Why do you think under former President Obama, they worked to conceal the fact that the Pulse nightclub bomber was a Muslim jihadi? Because of what Suleiman is saying right here. And he works as a fundraiser for CARE, is spoken at their events. CARE is the American extension, the political arm and fundraiser for Hamas. An unindicted co-conspirator in the Holy Land trial. Which was the largest terrorism funding trial in the United States of America's history. Suleiman is saying that if you want to be my buddy, you need to oppose all of that. This is why I called him a theological Neville Chamberlain. J.D. Greer I'm talking about. And again, shame on you, Pastor Greer, if you didn't know Suleiman is a Sharia supremacist. And how much worse is it if you do know he's a Sharia supremacist? And he's saying that if you are not opposed to criminal investigations and surveillance, so we're going to just act like we don't know that that Muslims often are radicalized and they blow people up and blow stuff up. We're going to act like we don't know that. Come on, man. And J.D. Greer said that if I'm coming to say, thus saith the Lord. This would be a good time, Pastor Greer. This would be a very good time. Are you at least going to broach the notion that there are terrorists in the Islamic faith? Or is that not a part of your coming to say what thus says the Lord? Come on, man. That's weak sauce. I'm sick and tired of Christians apologizing for being Christians with this mamby-pamby falling over ourselves. That's why when you have no partiality, you don't have to cut corners with anybody. You speak the truth to a Christian just like you speak the truth to a non-Christian. There's more. I'm talking too long. I got so many more I want to get to. I'm gonna skip 11. I wanted to get to 11. I want to go to clip number 13. I have three more clips I want to get to. This, oh my goodness. Clip 13. Go ahead, Jeff.
Yeah, for those of you that are Muslims and you are here, I want you to know very sincerely that we're glad you're here. Many of you, I don't obviously even know your name, and so I don't want to say something inauthentic, but we love you. We think you belong in this society, and we really do want to stand beside you. We want to be your friends. We feel like there are things in your community and in the way that you look at life that are beautiful. And that, I mean, one of the most enriching times of my life was when I lived in that Muslim majority country and was able to learn some things. You know, there's nothing about being in another culture that makes you look at your own and say, man, I kind of thought we had it all figured out and I was wrong. And we really do. And I feel like there's a lot that we want to learn, and we want you to be patient with us and help us, you know, learn what it looks like to look at life through your eyes. And it's hard for us, honestly, because we're selfish people. And so we only think of ourselves. And so if you can be patient with us, because most of us have not ever had the experience of being in a place where we weren't in the majority. And that's a difficult transition for us to make. And I'm just telling you, it's difficult. And what I'm telling you, I don't speak for ever. I can't wave a wand and make it. But I know we want to learn that. And we really do want to fight alongside of you.
And he couldn't help himself at talking about, once again, language from critical theory. Folks, and I said this Monday, your function as a Christian is not contingent on the quantity or percentage of the population that you are. The call to be a Christian, to Christ following, to exemplifying to the fruit of the Spirit, it applies to Christians in the first century in Roman-dominated Israel. It applied to the Christians in Ethiopia in the second century. It applies to Tertullian. It applies across the board. It's not contingent upon your stand, your position as a majority population or a lack thereof. But this is, once again, that critical theory language to where they describe things in terms of cultural hegemony and identifying sources of oppression and power based on cultural hegemony seeping into the president of the SBC's dialogue while he's speaking to a Sharia supremacist in the presence of North Carolina State University students. And I want to be sure that I point out for you that J.D. Greer said this at a time in the presentation where he was told, what would you like to say to the Muslim community? Oh, we just be patient with us. We're just middling, fiddling old little dumb-dud Christians. You know, we're not as enlightened as you are. We're not, folks, that's critical theory talk. We're not as enlightened as you are. We're insensitive. We need to check our own privilege. That's gobbledygook. The Bible calls us to be neighborly, to love our neighbor as ourselves. We don't need the verbiage of critical theory to know that. We simply need to humble ourselves and live out what the scripture requires of us. But he cannot help himself about speaking, well, you know, because we don't know very much about living when we're not in the majority. As if all of our ancestors in the faith, in my opinion, you just spat upon the legacy in the history of the ancestors in the faith, like Athanasius and others who have stood firmly throughout all times in history where we have been in the minority or in the majority in terms of Christians being in the minority and majority. It's ridiculous, man. And I didn't even get to, he utterly just eviscerated the parable of the Good Samaritan. He argued, and I want to I'll read it for you because I want to play it. He argued, based on the Good Samaritan's parable, that, quote, the test of virtue and love isn't how fervently you fight for your own rights or the rights of people who are like you, but will you give that same amount of devotion and care to people who are not like you? Oh, man, I got to get this one in, Jeff. I know it's too late, but I want you to hear Omar Suleiman's response when he was asked to speak to the Christian community. It's clip number 15. Go.
My message to your community, just become Muslim. Food's
that
better.
That was a lot quicker. That was a lot faster.
Same thing.
Join this
faster.
Team.
So when J.D. Greer is asked to speak to Muslims, he cries. He apologizes. I'm so sorry. We're so dumb. We're so slow. In another clip, he even said Christians are annoying. When Suleiman was asked to speak to the Christian community, you know what he had to say? Become Muslim. This is sickening. And this is from the president of the SBC. If you were there to speak what thus saith the Lord, when you had the opportunity to speak to the Muslim community, it would be a great time to say, what does the Bible say? Because there's only one way to eternal life, and Jesus Christ is that way.
The views and opinions expressed in this broadcast may not necessarily reflect those of the American Family Association or American Family Radio.